Amen. Thank you, Suzanne. Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. I have a little bit of a sore throat, so I apologize in advance if that catches up with me by the end here. In February of 1974, on the very day that the Soviet Union arrested and expelled Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he published the essay, Live Not by Lies. In it, he argued that the Soviet state depended upon the citizenry's assent to its lies, so that in a way, in a manner of speaking, each individual was actually complicit in their own oppression. Solzhenitsyn, he called on each of his readers, not necessarily to become an open dissident, but to at least refuse to affirm the falsehoods that made up Soviet life. He wrote this way to his readers, "We are not called upon to step out into the square and shout out the truth, to say what we really think. This is scary, and we are not ready. But let us at least refuse to say what we do not think." Thank God we don't live in the Soviet Union, and we're very thankful that its oppressive government has come to an end. And it would be quite the overstatement to compare the days we're living in here in America to the totalitarian state that the Soviet Union was. Nevertheless, there is a soft form of cultural totalitarianism that is putting increasing pressure on Christians to affirm lies. And I want to address three of those lies today. The first is that homosexuality is normal. The second is that feminism is good for the world and for the church. The third is that transgenderism is normal, at least for some people. Now, we're studying the end of Genesis chapter 1, and it would have been my preference to preach an old-school sermon taking you through some of the difficulties and problems with the evolutionary hypothesis and teaching six-day creation. That was my preference. That's what I was planning to do. There's no obvious reason why I would choose to address homosexuality from this text. But the reason I must now do so is because false teachers have infiltrated the church and are actually using Genesis chapter 1 to justify homosexuality. Megachurch pastor Andy Stanley is teaching that we should unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament because he claims the moral law of God does not apply to people whose sexual orientation is LGBTQ+. Pastors Wes Hill and Nate Collins teach that gay sexual orientation is a permanent and fixed part of a person's makeup, like left-handedness or freckles. Pastor Preston Sprinkle is teaching that homosexuality is how some people express the image of God, and that gay people are the modern equivalent of Gentiles coming into the church. False teachers are the ones who've now made it necessary for me to address these issues from Genesis 1 because of the way that they are misrepresenting what Genesis chapter 1 teaches. To remind you of what Genesis 1 says about all human beings being made in the image of God, as male and female, please follow along with me while I read Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not been silent but have spoken, and that you have communicated with us about the origin of the universe, your purposes in making mankind, and how we can flourish in this life, as well as be reconciled to you and enjoy your presence in the life to come. We thank you for your words, and we pray that you would help us to rightly understand them, to embrace them, to be doers of them, and to love them. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin, I want to give two book recommendations. The first book is Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age by Rosaria Butterfield. Our outline today for the three lies I want to address actually is coming straight out of her outline in this book. Rosaria was a major influence in the way that I think about these issues, and I've tried to take many of her ideas and put them in her own words. So I'll just confess up front that most of the content of this sermon is influenced by Rosaria Butterfield. The second book I want to recommend to you is the book Strange New World by Carl Truman. Now, this might look familiar. We actually went through this book together a couple years ago in the adult Sunday school class. The subtitle is this: How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. We went through this a few years ago, and in it, Truman gives a very convincing historical narrative of how it is that we got to the place where a person can claim that they're a woman trapped in a man's body, and everybody understands what they mean. It's an excellent book for understanding how we've gotten to where we are, and the things that have shaped the moral intuitions of the American people. Today, I want to address three lies that are tearing our nation and our churches apart. It is a sin to believe a lie. It is a sin to speak a lie. And it is a sin to affirm and accommodate a lie. Romans 1, I would remind you, not only condemns suppressing the truth and unrighteousness about God's existence and committing homosexual sin, it ends by condemning those who give hearty approval to homosexual sin. And so the first lie I want to address this morning is this, that homosexuality is normal. That's point one in our outline, that homosexuality is normal. Now, the lie that homosexuality is normal, it also comes with the lie that homosexual orientation is permanent and is a morally neutral feature of a person's life. The Bible clearly teaches that homosexuality is a sin. It's portrayed as utterly wicked in Genesis 19 and is the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It is forbidden in the law of God, and it is listed in the New Testament along with the kinds of sexual sin that damn people to hell. To claim to follow Jesus and to deny that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin is not just a misrepresentation of God's word, and it's not just a misrepresentation of the moral law. It is a defection from the gospel. And the reason why is because if you say that homosexuality isn't a sin, what you've done is you've cut off all those people who are enslaved by it from the saving message of the gospel. Though there are some important differences between being a heterosexual sinner and a homosexual sinner, the offer of the gospel is the same for both. We can find forgiveness in Christ and transformation in Christ. Whether heterosexual or homosexual, we overcome sin by first being reconciled to God through Christ and then beginning the long war of overcoming our sins through repentance. Repentance is the first word of the gospel, and it includes three ingredients. Excuse me, I'm going to go for six today. Six ingredients. Number one, recognize sin as sin, and don't call it by another name. If there's a therapeutic option, if there's a name for it in the therapeutic world that redefines it, don't call it by that name. Choose to call it by its biblical name. It's not alcoholism, it's drunkenness, and people are responsible for taking that first drink. It is not an affair, it's adultery, and that's what we're going to call it here at Grace Fellowship Church. Number two, you have to experience sorrow over your sin in order to practice repentance biblically. Christ had to endure capital punishment for sins you've committed. Your sin put him on the cross, it hurts others, and it will get you killed eternally. You should be terrified about it and have sorrow over it. Number three, the third step in repentance is confess your sin to God without making excuses or shifting the blame. 1 John 1:9 says it this way: If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that word that we translate as confess in 1 John, it is a compound word in Greek, homologeo. It's made up of two words, homo, meaning the same as, legeo, meaning to speak, and when you put them together, what they communicate is this: in confession, I don't just confess I made a mistake, I don't just admit I made a mistake. In confession, I say the same thing God says about my sin. I call it what he calls it. In other words, I agree with God about my sin. That's the idea of biblical confession. The fourth step in repentance is experiencing shame for sin. Shame uncovers the problem so that the blood of Christ can cover it. Through the gospel, Christ takes away both our guilt, our objective moral guilt for breaking God's law, but the scriptures also tell us he takes away our shame. But in order for our shame to be taken away, we have to start by actually feeling some shame over sin. Don't listen to the therapeutic community who portrays all shame as bad in every circumstance. There are some things you should be ashamed of, but the good news is you don't have to live with that shame forever. There's an answer for that shame in the gospel, but the first half of the gospel is the bad news of your sin, and if you cut off the bad news of shame, you're cutting yourself off from the good news of the gospel. Number five, in biblical repentance, experience hatred for sin. Part of growing up into Christ's likeness is learning to love the things Christ loves and hate the things Christ hates, and Christ wants you to have an appropriate hatred for sin, starting with your own sins. And then number six, and this is the most important part of repentance, turn from sin. You turn from sin practically by replacing a sinful habit with a righteous one that is its counterpart. This is very important. Biblically speaking, we don't stop bad habits. Biblically speaking, we don't stop sinful habits. We replace them. And we saw this last year when we were in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul says this about those who've made a bad habit of getting through life by stealing from others. He says, quote, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." Notice that Paul doesn't just say those who steal should stop stealing. He does say that, but he goes beyond that to say what you should put in its place. And in that particular instance, Paul actually tells us two things you need to replace stealing with. You need to put in its place working with diligent labor to provide for your own needs, number one, and then out of your diligent labor that is provided responsibly for your own needs, you then are able to give generously, to practice generosity, to help others who are in need. That is repentance. We replace sinful habits with righteous ones. So, let's apply that idea of repentance then to sexual sin. When it comes to repenting of sexual sin, the game plan in the big picture is actually the same whether we're talking about heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. You replace sexual sin with purity. The opposite of sinful sexuality is a sexual expression blessed and sanctified by God. And the only one you're going to find in the Bible is the monogamous heterosexuality of one man and one woman living together in the covenant of marriage. That sexual expression is the foundation of the creation mandate for us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and that sexual union is normal. Now, one of the arguments that comes at us from the sexual revolution is that we are actually the ones in sin. We're the ones who are being evil and creating suffering in the world, because we portray heterosexuality as normal, normative, and good. They would call that heteronormativity, and you can hear people say things like, "Your heteronormativity abuses me." So let's talk about that idea of heteronormativity. Well, the heterosexual union that is monogamous in marriage, that is blessed by God, it is actually normal, normative, and good. And we should own all three of those descriptions. It is normal, factually, in the sense that heterosexuality is still the preference of the majority of people on planet Earth. It is normative in that it is God's design for the most healthy, satisfying, and fruitful expression of our sexuality. And according to Genesis 1:31, it is not just good, it is very good. If you remember, at the end of the sixth day of creation, God stood back, he looked at everything he had made, and he didn't say it was good, he said it was very good. And that description, very good, that includes the way that a husband's body fits with a wife's body in the union of marriage. In light of the fact that heteronormativity is normal, normative, and good, it is a good expression of sexuality, why is it that our culture is fighting that, and how is it that we've come to believe homosexuality is normal? Well, one of the ideas that's become commonplace in our society is the idea that sexual orientation is something you're born with, that you're born with, like left-handedness or freckles. But actually, sexual orientation is a 19th century category mistake that emerges from Freudian psychology and the belief in the total goodness of humanity. Sexual orientation says that enduring romantic and sexual attraction is morally neutral, permanent, and fixed. But that's not true. It's not true. In fact, there's three problems with claiming that. First of all, sexual attraction is not morally neutral. Homosexual desires are sinful, and the quest to redefine them as neutral is just a quest to remove accountability and any kind of moral responsibility for them. Second, we know by observation, this is just a fact, brothers and sisters, we know by observation that sexuality is not permanent and fixed. It is elastic, and it changes over time according to a person's behavior. Let me give you a negative example and a positive example. We know for a fact that when a man habitually uses pornography, his sexual preferences change from the first time he looked at it to when he's been neck deep in it for decades. He changes over time, and not for the better. Let me use a positive illustration. Rosaria Butterfield, who I mentioned before in her book, she lived in a lesbian relationship for many years, but when she came to Christ, she left that relationship, later on got married to a man, and now has been married for over 20 years, and her testimony is that she has enjoyed a satisfying heterosexual relationship with her husband. Her sexuality was fluid and redeemed by the gospel. Again, the claim that homosexuality is a permanent and fixed part of a person's makeup is an attempt to evade moral responsibility. But third, and most importantly, the thing we need to say about sexual orientation is this. We're Christians here. We're trying to be Christian thinkers in light of God's word and take God at his word. One of the things you would have to admit if you study sexual orientation is that the idea of sexual orientation is nowhere in Scripture. In the Bible, sexuality is mentioned, but it's mentioned as a behavior. It's mentioned as a behavior that can be sinful or it can be pure, but it's a behavior. It's not an identity. Though it's true that sexuality runs deep, there is so much more to who you are than just your sexual preferences. Building your entire identity around a sexual desire is a very shallow way to build a sense of identity. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a sexual orientation. Instead of sexual orientation, the Bible teaches that each one of us is born with a sin orientation. That sin orientation, it manifests itself in different ways according to each individual, but what it adds up to is that all of us have a race of repentance to run. We need to repent of those sinful habits that we've become so willingly entangled in by our foolish choices, and we need to repent of the indwelling sins that cause us to be attracted to things that God says are dangerous, polluted, and ugly. One of the ways that Christians in the past taught about the image of God in man was to speak of the core components of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Because of the fall of mankind into sin, knowledge has become ignorance of who God is. Righteousness has now become a twisting of the conscience so that people tend by nature to call that which is good evil and evil good. In other words, righteousness has become moral depravity, and holiness has become personal corruption. But if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, his death and resurrection has taken away both the guilt and shame of your sin, and through his resurrection, you receive the power to fight your sin. Romans 6 says that we have the same power to overcome sin that Jesus used to raise himself from the grave. But if you deny the bad news of sin, you have no right to claim the good news of grace. Homosexuality is a sin. It is found in the flesh, it's forbidden in the law, and praise be to God, it's overcome by our Savior. Now, let me clarify just a couple things on this point. Number one, I understand that for some people, homosexuality feels very natural. In fact, there are some who try to date people of the opposite sex, and it just doesn't seem right, and then when they get involved in a same-sex relationship, it feels natural. I also know that there are many homosexuals who claim that they can remember these feelings being with them from a very, very young age, and I don't doubt any of their testimony. I don't doubt it because we have inherited all kinds of feelings from the sin of Adam that feel natural, but that doesn't mean that they are healthy or good. Sin isn't about how you feel. What is good is not measured by your feelings. Excuse me. The law isn't measured by your feelings. The red lights we've put up at intersections, they aren't measured by your feelings or whether or not you're late to work. And if you ignore them on a bad day, you could get someone else killed. Feelings and inner desires are not the tools we use to decide what is good. Homosexuality is rebellion against God's law and the creation mandate. It is an unfruitful deed of darkness that doesn't produce children. It is against the created order, and we need to say this to one another as Christians. It is a horrific fate to fall into the hands of an angry God without the blood of Christ to cover your sin. And we abandon homosexuals to that fate if we go along with what they want us to say and affirm them in their sin. It is a horrific fate for men in their 40s to have to wear Depends for the rest of their lives because of the sexual behaviors they've been involved in. And it is not loving for us to affirm them in behavior that is so demonstrably destructive to the human body. To give in on this issue because we fear rejection or losing relationship with a family member, that is a betrayal of Christ. It is a betrayal of the gospel, and it is a betrayal of the best interests of homosexuals. If you join them, you are actively hating them by cutting them off from the only hope of salvation and transformation they have. It is a lie to affirm that homosexuality is normal. The second lie that I want to address, point two in our outline, is that feminism is good for the world and the church. Feminism began in 1792 with Mary Wollstonecraft's book, A Vindication of the Rights of Women. Mary Wollstonecraft was English, and though she tied her arguments to radical arguments from the French Revolution, she at least valued motherhood. She was a maternal feminist. She valued motherhood. She saw it as central to a woman's identity. She saw motherhood as a source of social strength for a woman. And though I believe there are some problems with maternal feminism, what I think about it is beside the point because we are not inheritors of maternal feminism. We are inheritors of something much more deadly. American feminism is different. It began in 1820 with Susan B. Anthony. From the beginning, she connected her movement to the moralizing temperance movement, which immediately gave it a kind of legitimacy here in the United States. But behind the surface of advocating for temperance and for a woman's right to vote, there was a key difference, an essential difference, with British maternal feminism. American feminism celebrated a new kind of woman. It celebrated the intellectual career woman for whom childbearing and submission to a godly husband were considered liabilities. Now, let me stop there and clarify. We have no problem with the idea of the intellectual career woman. It's the portion of that equation where having children and having a husband are portrayed as bad and negative and in the way of a woman's fruitfulness and happiness. Margaret Sanger followed Susan B. Anthony, and she became the mother of the abortion rights movement. Sanger was a notorious racist who promoted abortion as a way of curbing the African-American population. Sanger opened her first abortion clinic in New York City in 1916. Women received the right to vote in 1920, 4 years later. So pay close attention to those dates. As Americans, your first introduction to feminism was not women getting the right to vote. It was abortion. From the beginning, American feminism has not primarily been about the right to vote. Its introduction to America was abortion. American feminism has always carried with it the stain of abortion and pride of independence from men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, Paul gives a clarification that we could add to the created order of mankind being made in God's image, male and female. He says this about the relationship of men and women together in the world. He says, quote, "In the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through woman. But all things originate from God." Men and women cannot live independent from one another, and the creation mandate necessitates that men and women cooperate fruitfully together. Feminism rejects this for barren independence. Biblical feminism is an oxymoron, just like gay Christianity is, but it has made its way into the church, and it's teaching that the gospel and the Bible need a feminist rescue, and that it needs a feminist rescue in order to protect women from two things, from men and from their own reproductive bodies. Christian feminism, or evangelical feminism, which is a form of false teaching, believes there's no biblical warrant for a married woman's submission to her husband, or that the office of pastor is exclusive to biblically qualified men. Feminism goes to war against two things, progeny and patriarchy. It goes to war against babies and men. But the Bible teaches that children are a blessing from the Lord, and that men bear the mantle of leadership in the home and in the church. The Bible teaches complementarianism. By complementarianism, we mean this, that men and women are equal in dignity and value, but created with different complementary roles in the home and in the church. And here at Grace Fellowship, I want to just clarify this, we don't believe in complementarianism only because of 1 Timothy 2:12 and a few verses we found somewhere about wives submitting. Our complementarianism goes all the way back into the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back into the creation order. Adam was created first, then Eve. Eve ate of the forbidden fruit first, then Adam, and yet the scriptures record that humanity fell in Adam. How can that be when Eve is a human being and she was the first to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it's that way because God had appointed Adam to be the leader and the representative head of the human race. If you remember, when Adam and Eve, after they had eaten from the fruit of the forbidden tree, they went and hid. When God went and found them, when he found them, he didn't go and ask a very egalitarian question of them. He didn't say, "Have you all eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" No, Genesis 3 records, he made a beeline for Adam and asked Adam why he ate first. Our complementarianism isn't clinging to one verse in 1 Timothy 2:12 about women not leading or teaching in the church over men. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3, and frankly, we see it reflected in the entire story of the Bible. In the Old Testament and the New, the majority of prophets are men. All of the priests in the Old Testament priesthood were men. All of the apostles of our Lord Jesus were men. All of the authors of Scripture are men. And even when we find godly women in positions of leadership in the Bible, the way that they practice their leadership points back to the created order. Let me give you an example. Evangelical feminists love, love, love the story of Deborah and Barak in the Old Testament. But I would argue with you that the way Deborah behaves, it points back to the way that God created the relations, the complementary relations between men and women. So think back to the story. If you remember the story, what happens? Well, when the general Barak comes to Deborah, and by the way, for clarification, Deborah was both a prophetess and a judge, a leader during the period of the judges. And you can read about her in the book of Judges if you're curious to look at it later. Okay, so when Barak comes to her as a judge with leadership and moral authority, when he comes to her and he's timid about doing what he's supposed to do, going out to battle, Deborah doesn't take it upon herself to assume command of the army herself, put on armor, pull out a sword, and slay Sisera herself. What does she do? She tells Barak to fulfill his unique calling as a man. She doesn't put on armor, grab a sword, and then go out to demonstrate that anything a man can do in warfare, a woman can do better. She doesn't do that. She encourages Barak to fulfill his created role and to go out and take care of Israel's enemy, Sisera. Even her prophetic rebuke about a woman receiving glory for slaying Sisera, even the sting of that rebuke is dependent upon understanding the created order. The men are the ones who are supposed to be protecting Israel from their enemies, not the women. It is not Yael's job or Deborah's job to kill Sisera. That is for Barak and the men. Our complementarianism, it doesn't hang on just a couple verses in the New Testament where you can find the word submission. We see it everywhere in Scripture. But as important as getting the role relations between men and women is, we do need to make a very, very important clarification. Here's the issue. We don't believe in male leadership in the church or in the home because we think that men are good. Men are not good. Men are born into sin just like women are. There is the potential for bad and abusive leadership by men, which is why we don't believe that anybody should hold a position of leadership in the home, in the church, or out in society without accountability. Regardless of the leadership position, and regardless of whether the leader is a man or a woman, we think that everybody who leads in any position of leadership should be held accountable. There needs to be accountability structures for everyone who exercises leadership. And in addition to that, when we run into the problem of bad and abusive leadership, the answer is not no leadership or setting up an alternative leadership structure outside of God's design. The answer to bad leadership is good leadership. And the Bible gives us clear instructions about how husbands should lovingly lead, lovingly provide for, and lovingly protect their wives, and how the rest of the church can hold husbands accountable to do just that. But getting role relationships right in the home and the church, that is only part of our concern with feminism. We are deeply concerned about the way feminism alienates a woman from her own body. Feminism treats pregnancy and childbearing as the biggest enemies to a woman's happiness. In so doing, it cuts the women enchanted by it off from one of the greatest joys a woman can have, which is being a mother. Feminism treats the beauty of fruitful motherhood like a problem to be solved. Their ideology, and I understand they don't intend this, they think they're fighting for the good of a woman, but their ideology makes the assumed baseline for all workers in the marketplace those human beings who can't get pregnant and who won't be distracted from their work. So in doing that, women are conceived of as the irregular human beings who are less thans because they could get pregnant and that could distract from their work. And so the result has been, well, let's give you birth control, and if the birth control doesn't work, you can have an abortion so that you'll be like the regular human beings and you won't have pregnancy getting in the way of your career. But pregnancy is not a problem to be solved. It's a beautiful thing where a woman nurtures life in her own body. It is a marvel. It is a wonder to be celebrated. And children are a gift from God. The Bible doesn't need a feminist rescue. Feminism needs a gospel rescue. It needs to be rescued from barrenness, independence from men, and the culture of death that abortion represents. And if I may add this, just as a pastor, the church needs a feminist rescue. Feminism has been an absolute disaster for the American church. Feminism is the functional pathway to theological liberalism. Every Protestant denomination that has opened the pastorate up to the office and the office of elder to women has started out with broadly evangelical convictions and ended up a generation later in theological liberalism. This is true because if you have a mixed denomination and you open up the pastorate to women, what's going to happen? The women who are theologically conservative won't touch it because it goes against their convictions. By definition, the only women interested in the office have at the very least rejected God's design in the church. And evangelical feminists have proven over and over and over again over the last two generations that they are not the kind of people who will protect the church from the spirit of our secular age. No, they will import the spirit of the secular age into the church. Feminism is not good for the world. It's not good for the individual women who embrace it. And it has been an absolute disaster for the church whenever the church has welcomed it. The third lie that I want to address this morning is that transgenderism is normal, at least for some people. Genesis 1:27 says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Genesis 1:27 establishes something that academics have labeled a gender binary. Rosaria Butterfield explains in her book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, quote, "A binary is an entity with two portions that make up one whole. A gender binary means that humanity is one entity that exists in two parts, male and female. Male and female, created by God's design for life on earth, will become male and female by God's design in our eternal state. Adam's sin distorts and mars the goodness of God's created order, but it does not change what it means to be human." Now, the biological reality that men and women are different, it's a reality that went unquestioned for most of human history and is still unquestioned by the majority of other cultures in our world today. So how did we get to the place in America where a biological man can say, "I'm a woman trapped in a man's body," and even those of us who disagree with transgenderism understand what he means? Well, it's a long story, and Carl Truman captures how it came about in his book, Strange New World. And I would explain it this way to be simple. In the past, all cultures understood that people have an inner space. All people have a thought life. They have a soul. They have a psychology. And all those cultures treated what happened in that inner space as important. Examples in the ancient Judeo-Christian world would be examples like the psalmist, who asks questions of and challenges his own soul. Another example would be the Apostle Paul, who talks about the great conflict he has within himself in Romans 7. He's talking about a conflict within his inner person. Augustine writes his confessions, many of which deal with what's going on exclusively in his inner space. All cultures know we have an inner space, and all cultures treat that inner space as important. But through a series of shifts in the way we think and in what we value, we have now given that inner space unquestioned, infallible authority at determining what is true. We've authorized our inner feelings to the extent that even if biological reality is different than our inner feelings, we say the biological reality needs to change. Just as sexual orientation says, "I am what I desire," transgenderism says, "I am what I feel." 100 years ago, if a man had gone to a doctor and said, "Doc, you gotta help me. I feel like I'm a woman trapped in a man's body," the doctor would have said, "That's a problem. That's a problem with your mind. We need to get you some counseling help." And the assumption behind the counseling help would be that that counselor would help that man embrace the biological reality of his manhood and begin to feel more comfortable. It would try to help him feel more comfortable in his own skin. That would have been the assumption of the counseling help. But nowadays, people are authorizing inner feelings to the extent that they are treated as infallible, and absolutely no attention is being given to the fact that what we desire can be wrong, foolish, and self-destructive. No thought is being given to the fact that we can feel things that are false, self-defeating, and lead to misery. And so now we have some doctors who would say to that man, that's a problem. That's a problem with your body. We need to change it. And really, at its heart and soul, we need to say this. Transgenderism is the sin of envy. It is the sin of men envying the female form and wishing they were female. It is the sin of teenage girls envying what manhood represents and feeling it would have been better if they had been born a man. Its medical analog is anorexia. And last time I checked, no one is advocating that the teenage girl who's anorexic, that we should give her liposuction and a parade for making the brave choice to starve herself. The reason we're taking a different approach to gender dysphoria is because leftist activists are running the show. And the truly horrific thing about transgenderism is its sex reassignment surgery. In our effort to overcome biological reality, we are blocking puberty in teenage boys and girls, frying their brains with alien hormones, and then mutilating their bodies in such a way that they will never be able to have pleasure in sex or reproduce and have children. And yet we're calling that mutilation a surgery. It is not a surgery. It is a one-time, irreversible mutilation that is doing irreversible harm and destroying people's bodies. And it is not love for us to support sex reassignment mutilation or give affirmation to the transgender movement. It is also not loving to affirm a transgender person in the way they are lying to themselves about their own identity. Addressing them as the opposite gender is participating in their lie, and it's not helpful or loving to them. In previous generations, you know, we're not the first generation where people have experienced gender dysphoria. This has happened all throughout human history. And in previous generations, those who experienced gender dysphoria went through the process of puberty, growing up, and then taking their place in the world as a man or a woman, and going through that three-stage process solved the problems. And many of them went on to get married, have satisfying sexual relationships, and have children precisely because their bodies weren't mutilated when they were young and confused about who they were. Transgenderism is not normal. It is not healthy, and the answer is soul work, not bodily mutilation. The ideas that homosexuality is normal, that feminism is good, and that transgenderism is normal are lies. And we who believe in Jesus Christ cannot participate in them, affirm them, or accommodate them. Now, let me conclude by saying this. If you're with us this morning and you struggle with what I've said intellectually, because there are some arguments from the other side that you think make real sense. They seem like common sense. They make a lot of sense to you. Please talk with me or any of our elders. We have answers for everything from love is love to you'd rather have a dead daughter than a living son. We have answers for all these things. Think about it. Love is love. I admit that love is love, that saying, that appeals to the moral intuitions of our age. But let's think about what we're saying when we say that. When we say love is love, what we're saying is that anybody's definition of love is just as valid as anybody else's definition of love. So let's test that. Is a pedophile's definition of love just as valid as everyone else's? Saying love is moral insanity. You'd rather have a dead daughter than a living son. Yeah, well, it stinks to be blackmailed. If you don't affirm me in my sin, I'm going to commit suicide, and when I do, it's your fault. In what moral universe does that argument add up? That doesn't add up at all. That's relational blackmail. It's foolishness. It's craziness. Well, why can't you just leave consenting adults alone? Now, I admit, the libertarian part of me, it does kind of find that one an attractive argument. But let's talk about that one. Why can't we just leave consenting adults alone? Well, if you leave consenting adults alone, the idea is that they may have different sexual preferences, but they're not going to be predatory about their sexual preference. They'll find someone else who agrees with their preference and only be sexually involved by agreement. It'll be consensual, right? Consensuality's in the mix. Well, all that is everybody making decisions about sexuality. That is everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. And we Christians have read the book of Judges, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and what happened was all the weak people in society got hurt. It turns out that every man doing what's right in his own eyes is not a good way to build a sexual ethic in a society. So my point is, if you're hearing some of these arguments from the other side and they make sense to you, come talk to us. We think we have good answers for the arguments that the sexual revolution is bringing. But if, on the other hand, you're someone who's here this morning, you're a member of our church, you're intellectually convinced I've spoken the truth, but you struggle with the temptation to affirm a lie under pressure, either because you're afraid that you'll lose relationship with a family member, or you're afraid you might lose your job, here would be my counsel to you. You don't have to go out and bravely proclaim these things in the town square and get yourself canceled. But at least make the commitment that when the sexual revolution comes for you, backs you into a corner, and under threat asks you to become their ally, at least make the decision now that you will refuse to affirm what you know in your heart is a lie. A child who's joined the sexual revolution, they can threaten to take away relationship with you and never talk to you again if you won't affirm them in what you in what they want you to affirm them in. And that, as a parent, that hurts. That's our worst nightmare, and that hurts. And I'm not going to try and dress that up. That is very, very painful. The revolution can also come after you and take away your job. And even though we know that God is our provider, as a pastor, I don't want to trivialize the threat that that is of losing your job. But I do want to say this. If you give in and affirm what is false, you allow your child or your employer to take away your conscience. And that is a serious issue. Brothers and sisters, live not by lies, and do not accommodate them. Let's pray.